Well, good morning. Feels like it's been forever since I've been up here, but it's only been a few weeks. I just want to thank you on behalf of my wife for all of your thoughts, your prayers, your condolences. It's been a challenging few weeks, but any of you who have lost a loved one know what I'm talking about. But the Lord has been good and merciful, and we are very grateful. And we're very grateful for this church family and all the encouragement that we've received. Well, while we were in Colorado about a week ago, a topic of conversation arose among some of us concerning the spiritual status of a certain member of our extended family who will go unnamed, but if that person's listening, I don't mind if they hear this sermon. But some expressed the view that, in fact, this person truly is a believer because, after all, they made a profession of faith 25 years ago. But since then, they are what they would term a backsliding Christian for 25 years. But they insisted that because we are once saved, we are always saved, that we can be sure this person is saved. I thought about that for a little bit. And that wasn't the inspiration of this sermon, but it ties in with what I want to talk about this morning, the eternal security of the believer. And I want to ask the question, is that phrase, once saved, always saved, is that in the Bible somewhere? Or is it, in fact, a statement that is somewhat misleading because it is an oversimplification of what the Bible actually teaches about the assurance of salvation? Well, before I try to answer those questions, I want to note that one of CFC's distinctives, one of our big, hairy, essential truths here at CFC, which is not unique to us, by the way, is what's termed the doctrine of eternal security. And doctrinal point number 5 in our statement of faith reads this way: we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures as a representative and substitutionary sacrifice, and that all who believe in him are justified on the ground of his shed blood, and that all the justified and redeemed once saved are kept by God's power and are eternally secure in Christ. And I just want you to know, I affirm that statement, okay, in case you might have some question about this in the course of my sermon this morning. But I affirm that statement wholeheartedly, and there's a number of scriptures in our doctrinal statement that support this teaching, but in the interest of time this morning, I'm just going to focus on one very key passage in the book of Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there now. And then I want to draw out a vital implication of this teaching, an implication that I think the phrase once saved, always saved fails to convey. And that implication is this: that the believer's security in Christ is demonstrated through perseverance in Christ. Turn with me to Romans 8. You can find that on page 944 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in one of all of our favorite verses, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The late R.C. Sproul said this about Romans 8:28. He says, Romans 8:28 is not merely a biblical expression of comfort for those who suffer affliction. It is far more than that. It is a radical credo for the Christian worldview. It represents the absolute triumph of divine purpose over all alleged acts of chaos. It erases misfortune from the vocabulary of the Christian. God is totally in control. Bottom line, even the bad things that happen, and that's hard. That's hard for us sometimes to accept that. But if he's not in control, we're in trouble. Amen? We're in trouble. I want to make two primary observations from this, just this one verse. And the first one is this. This promise is not given to everyone. Sometimes tragedies occur in our world, and they interview people on the street, and they kind of quote this verse, right? They paraphrase it. Well, we know all things have a purpose, right? All things work out for good. That's true, but notice who it's true for. First of all, he says it's given to who? Those who love God. That's kind of limiting, right? Those who love God. How do we show that we love God? Well, we show love God, first of all, by the fact that we have trusted in his son Jesus, right? But secondly, through our obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? That's how you show that you love Jesus, right? But the second thing he says here is it's given to those who are called according to his purpose. And so on the one hand, we have the human perspective, our love for God, and here's the divine perspective, that we are the called ones. Dr. Douglas Moo says this, those who are called describes Christians as the objects of God's effectual summoning of them to become the recipients of his grace. The second observation I make from this verse is that the good that God brings out of life circumstances has to be defined by the context of this verse. We can't just fill that word good with what we think is good, right? Oh, I think this is a good thing, therefore God's going to do this. No. What is the good thing? Well, according to verse 29, the good thing is that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that is the greatest thing that could happen to anybody, amen? That you would be more like Jesus Christ. And that is a future certainty as well as an ongoing process in our lives. Again, Douglas Moo says, the promise to us is that there is nothing in this world that is not intended by God to assist us on our earthly pilgrimage and bring us safely and certainly to the glorious destination of that pilgrimage. In other words, Romans 8:28 is a robust statement of our eternal security in Christ, that God will surely bring us someday to the point of total conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 29 and 30 that I read earlier, he explains how God's eternal purposes of his will will surely be achieved. He begins by speaking of God's foreknowledge and God's predestination of his own. And I'm sure you may know that these concepts have been greatly debated in the course of church history. But the truth is, God intends us to be comforted, to be assured by these truths. And why are they a comfort and assurance? Because they teach us that our salvation is not something we determined. It's something God determined. And if that's true, then it's not something we can undo. It's something that's certain. That's what gives us the certainty. Our future salvation was determined by God in eternity past, before there was even a world in existence. The Bible says that God set his love on us. And notice, for that reason, that he puts our future glorification in the past tense. Did you notice that? He says there, those whom he justified, he what? He also glorified, past tense, not he will glorify, he also glorified. So even though our glorification is still a future event, and any of you think you're already glorified, I'd like to talk to you after the service, okay? As far as God is concerned, we're already glorified. Amen? There's assurance right there. And there's absolutely nothing, nothing that can thwart God's loving and eternal purposes for our lives. Well, Paul continues in verses 31 to 34, provides more assurance of our salvation. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is indeed interceding for us." Paul makes four assertions here. First of all, he says, God is for us. And if God is for us, no one, no thing can ultimately harm or stand in the way of God's purposes for our lives. Amen? They can't. Number two, God is gracious to us. Paul says, God was willing to give us his own son. I mean, how much more can God give? Is there anything greater than that than God can give to us? I can't think of anything. But it's the assurance then that God will also give us graciously all things. And in context, the all things are all of the blessings which Paul has already talked about in the book of Romans up to this point, and we don't have time to read all those, but try doing that this afternoon. You'll be amazed. Thirdly, he says God has justified us. To justify means to declare righteous. No one, he says, will ever be able to condemn those that God has already decided are righteous before him in Jesus Christ. And then finally, Christ is ever interceding for us. Our future salvation is assured by the fact that not only has God accepted us in full through the atonement of Christ that he made in the cross, but he testified to his acceptance of that sacrifice for our sin by raising Christ from the dead, and now he has ascended. And he's continually, Paul says, interceding for us as our perfect advocate. John says that also in his first letter, that Jesus is our advocate, which, by the way, is the same word as helper in reference to the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Finally, in verses 35 to 39, we have this great crescendo of an expression of God's love for us always in all circumstances. He says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." I've never seen that on somebody's bathroom wall. Have you, that verse? Never seen that. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This section begins by talking about the love of Christ, and then it ends with the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Douglas Moo says, "God's love for us is not simply an emotion, but his gracious action. God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten Son." And so if you didn't catch it already, the main point of these verses is there's nothing, nada, as they say in Spanish, nothing that can separate us from Christ's love. And to support that truth, he cites that somewhat disturbing verse from Psalm 44, in which he shows that even the afflictions that he has just mentioned are to be expected. We're a sheep to be slaughtered. Yikes, I don't like that thought, right? But he mentions all these things because why? Those are the things that cause Christians sometimes to doubt God's love, right? When they're going through hard times, when they're suffering, they say, God, are you there? Are you paying attention? Do you realize the situation I'm in? And Paul says, no, none of that. None of that is any indication at all that God has stopped loving you. In fact, expect it. Expect it, he says, based on this psalm and other verses like it. And so he says in verse 37, we, on the contrary, can be more than conquerors through the adversities that we suffer because of his love for us. Someone has said, trouble makes you better or bitter, right? Better or bitter. Paul says it should make you better. It should make you stronger. Again, Douglas Moo says, the believer need have no fear that either present or future circumstances and events will call into question his relationship to God in Christ. Nothing. By the way, Arminianism, if you never heard that term, that's okay. It's based on a guy named James Arminius who lived after Calvin did. But Arminianism teaches that believers can separate themselves from God's love and thereby lose their salvation. And it's characteristic of Wesleyan churches, Methodist churches, Mennonite churches, some Pentecostal churches, some Baptist churches, Church of the Brethren. But in light of what we just read, how is that possible? I mean, verses 28 to 30, those who are predestined are called and justified and glorified. End of story, right? Where is the break in there? Where's the caveat? I don't see one. And then in verses 31 to 34, if we can lose our salvation, we have to believe that somehow there comes a time when God stops being for us, right? That he's against us, maybe. Or that he stops being gracious to us. Or that he stops considering us righteous in his Son. I mean, that we didn't earn that, did we? We didn't win enough brownie points to get that righteousness, did we? No. It's what God gave us as a gift. And then we have to believe that somehow Christ will turn his back on us and stop interceding for us. If you can conceive of that, well, then maybe you might imagine you can lose your salvation. I can't. I can't. And I hope you can't either. Well, as I stated in my introduction, there are many, many more texts we could look at that affirm this truth, the fact of our eternal security in Jesus Christ. But what I want to do now is I want to look at a couple of texts that indicate that having been made secure in Christ for all eternity, true believers, genuine Christians, will surely persevere in their faith in Christ and will never turn away from him. Turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 8. You can find that on page 894. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 28. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Interesting interaction that Jesus has with some Jews who, it says, believed in him. Okay? Verse 27. Do I have the right chapter? I think so. Verse 28. Did I say 27? I meant verse 28. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, meaning when he's crucified, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Great. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains here forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Wow. Jesus, first of all, defines a true disciple as what? Someone who abides in his word. That's what he says, right? That continuing in the truth of Christ is a sign of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now it says they believed in him. What, how can we make sense of that because of what happens afterwards? It indicates to me and to others that this belief, whatever it was, it didn't go very far. It didn't go very deep, right? Maybe intellectually they believed in him. That it's possible to believe, quote unquote, without truly being saved, coming to a saving knowledge. Because Jesus said, if they grasped his message, they would know the truth, and the truth would free them from their bondage to sin. But their response to him indicates they hadn't. They hadn't truly grasped Christ's message, and therefore, they had no sense of their bondage to sin. Moving on, in John still, John chapter 10, verse 27, very well-known passage. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This text, we've probably quoted it, I don't know, hundreds of times maybe in the course of ministry here at CFC, and it is a very strong affirmation of the eternal security of the believer. In fact, John uses the strongest possible grammatical construction available in the Greek language to express the truth that Jesus' sheep will never perish, never, ever perish, and no one can ever snatch them either out of his hand or the Father's hand. But to whom is this promise given? It's given to sheep, right? My sheep. And what does he say about these sheep? They heed his voice. Right? They hear me. They know me. And what? They follow me. That's how he describes these sheep. Conversely, if someone makes a profession of faith, like my family member I mentioned in the introduction, and shows no interest in obeying Christ, in following Christ, in pleasing Christ, year after year, decade after decade, what do we conclude? I mean, I don't know their heart, okay? I admit that. I can't see their heart. Only God can. But based on this text, I don't see it. I certainly wouldn't say to this person, oh, you're saved. You prayed 25 years ago to receive Christ. Of course you're saved. What? Really? What about those Jews that believed in Jesus? But just a minute ago we looked at. What about them? Were they saved? Didn't sound like it based on what Jesus said about them, right? Didn't sound like it. John says this in his first letter. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is what? A believer? He's a liar. And the truth isn't in him. That's pretty strong language, wouldn't you say? Very strong language. One more passage. 1 John 2. We're going to skip Colossians, not because it's not relevant, but when I was preparing my message, I thought, I'm not going to have enough time. I only have 8 minutes left. So moving on here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John says that these antichrists, and by the way, it's the only place the word antichrist occurs in the whole Bible. I know we use that term a lot to talk about the beast and the man of sin and you know, so forth and so on. It's the only place it occurs. But he says there's others like him right now on the earth. And they once associated with the believing community. They were in church. They fellowshipped. They looked like Christians, maybe talked like Christians, acted like Christians, but they weren't, John says. They weren't. Just like Judas, right? For 3 years he was with Jesus, saw the miracles, looked like a disciple, acted like a disciple. I mean, he had all the disciples fooled right up to the day of his betrayal of Jesus, right? They had no clue that Judas was what Jesus said is the son of perdition. And there are many today that are apparently the same way. So how do you recognize them? John says what happens. Eventually, they leave the community of faith. They walk away. They chuck their faith or go off into something else because they can't bear the truth. They can't bear the proclamation of the truth. Now, I want to acknowledge, because some of you are probably thinking, well, does that mean I have to be sinless to go to heaven? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not teaching that. I'm not teaching perfectionism. I'm saying that a indication that you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior is you want to obey Him. You want to follow Him, however imperfectly. Yes, Christians do sin. Sometimes they sin horribly, horrifically. I mean, in the Old Testament, you've got David, right? A man after God's own heart. Wow, what a commendation. That was from God's lips, by the way. That's how God described David. And what did David do one day? He committed adultery, right? And then he turned around and had the woman's husband murdered. A believer, right? And then Peter, oh my gosh, he was with Jesus for 3 years. And when push came to shove, when somebody said, you're one of them, what did he say? I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about. And he called down curses on himself if he was lying. And not once, but what? Three times. Christians can sin and sin very grievously, but I don't believe the true believers remain in sin indefinitely. Year after year, decade after decade, eventually they acknowledge their sin, as both David and Peter did, and they repent of it, and they seek to forsake it. John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we're lying. We're lying. We're not practicing the truth. We're just kidding ourselves. Above all, we need to recognize that perseverance in Christ is not a result of our own fleshly effort. It's a result of God's grace in our lives. Peter puts it this way. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The first thing that hits me from this passage is that Peter reminds us our salvation is wholly of God's initiative. It's not our own initiative. God is the one who caused us to be born again into his family. And because of that, we have now a living hope, he says. Not like the hope of so many today. It's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty, because it's founded on Christ who died and rose again, and someday we will experience the same victory over death and live forever. And Peter tells us in verse 4 that our living hope includes an inheritance. How about that? An inheritance unlike any earthly inheritance. It's imperishable. It cannot suffer decay. It's undefiled. It cannot be stained with sin, and it is unfading. It'll never disappear or weaken. And best of all, he says, it's kept for us. It's being reserved for us in heaven. And finally, not only is our inheritance being kept safe, but we, the heirs, are also being kept safe. Peter says we're being guarded. Guarded by what? God's omnipotent power. Through faith in this amazing salvation he's just described that could appear at any time. Literally, we are the guarded ones. And it says it's through faith, not because we're the ones that keep ourselves. No, it's the channel. Faith is the channel of God's keeping power. It's God's power that keeps us. And so, in summary, the certainty of our hope of eternal salvation is based on four truths, according to Peter. It's based on our eternal election by God in eternity past. It's based on the historical demonstration of Jesus' resurrection and victory over sin and death. It's based upon its imperishable and enduring quality. And then finally, it's based upon its preservation by God's omnipotent power. In light of these truths, is there any basis for doubting our eternal salvation and our security? No, absolutely not. But if you have truly been saved, it should show. That's all I'm saying. If you've truly been saved, it should show in your life. Yes, you may sin, you may backslide from time to time, but ultimately, you keep on keeping on in Jesus Christ until he calls you to himself. You say, Pastor, I prayed a prayer to receive Christ many years ago, but I find today that I'm not where I should be. I'm not where God would have me to be. Okay, at least you're acknowledging the truth, right? But the second step is go to him, right? Just like the prodigal son came to his senses finally in the pigsty, right? Realized this isn't such a great situation after all, is it? And came back to his father in great humility, confessing his sin. And his father ran to him, put his arms around him, embraced him, threw a party for him. That is the attitude of God, brothers and sisters, towards all of us. Amen? If you still have doubts and questions, please come and talk to me. Whether or not you say, oh, was I truly saved, you know, back when I was 4 years old and prayed that prayer with my mom, you know. You know what? That's immaterial now. The question is, what are you doing with Christ right now? Are you trusting him now? Are you following him now? And what are you going to do with Christ in the future? That's what's important, not when was the exact date and moment I trusted Jesus in the past. It's like the blind man who said, I don't know about this guy, but all I know is once I was blind, now I can see. I can see now. Praise the Lord, right? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this amazing truth, this amazing assurance that we are eternally secure through faith in Jesus, not because of anything we have done, but solely because of the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, just as our doctrinal statement affirms here at CFC. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who has questions or doubts about their salvation. Lord, I pray they would seek out me, Pastor Matt, or someone they know and trust, and get that settled once and for all. You don't want us to be in doubt, Lord. You have given us many assurances. I pray that in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of the day in the Lord.